First scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 11 through 15 and verse 40. We therefore set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day in Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worship of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira, and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon us. After leaving the prison, they went to Lydia's home. And when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters there, they departed. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second scripture is didn't we do Easter already? Yeah, we did. But I want you to remind you of this. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, Jesus' tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they, these are the women, were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women, they were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to the hands of sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home amazed at what happened. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we've had an exciting almost decade now, but certainly the last couple of years. And I don't know if you've noticed, but in the past few years, there has been a resurgence and revitalization of the women's movement in the USA. Now, whether you agree with what they say or what they stand for or not, it is obvious that women are very vocal these days. In the past few years, massive women's movement marches have taken place in the United States, and there have been other marches and demonstrations happening all over the world. The Me Too movement skyrocketed into social awareness and has affected government policy, as well as changing societal norms of what is acceptable behavior of men towards women. And what a bewildering amount of questioning and amazement it has caused as we scrutinize the way people treat each other in general. Now, the number of women running for public office has grown exponentially over the past decade, resulting in more women in office today than ever before in all parts of government, local and national. But it wasn't always so. In Christian culture, much of the way women are perceived and treated comes from our Jewish roots. In the first century, when Jesus was beginning his ministry, Jewish culture was distinctly patriarchal. In fact, one of the daily prayers recited by Jewish men was, "Praise be to God that he did not create me a woman." No joke. Some first century Jewish writers, such as Philo, taught that women should never leave the home except to go to the synagogue. And even at the synagogue, they were considered inferior. They were not allowed to read the Torah at any time, but especially in the synagogue. Women were not required to attend religious festivals as men were, according to the Midrash. They were not even included in the count of members of the synagogue. So we think that when Jesus fed the 5,000, they were counting only men, not the women and children. Besides religious inferiority, women did not fare well socially either. When girls came of age in their early teens, they were given in marriage for a dowry settlement. They were sort of sold off. And a woman then passed from the control of her father to the control of her husband, and she had very little say about her life. And some parts of the Mishnah taught that a wife was little better than a slave, who could be obtained by a man via money, the dowry, or writ, or intercourse, consensual, or not. Besides not being allowed to read the Torah in the synagogue, they could not study it either. They could not be a disciple of a great rabbi, and certainly they could not travel around with any rabbi. A woman's testimony in court was either inadmissible or considered suspect. And she did not have the right to divorce her husband, although men could divorce their wives by just handing her a writ of divorce for any of 11 reasons. And it didn't matter how the man treated her or her children. She could not divorce. And then along comes Jesus. Jesus treats women in a radically different way and often breaks rabbinical law and Jewish custom while doing it. He's breaking rabbinical law, and he's a rabbi. When women are held up to Jesus as worthy of condemnation, he shows them compassion. In the case of the sinful woman who crashes the all-male party at Simon the Pharisee's house to kiss and perfume Jesus's feet, and in one account to bathe them with her tears and dry them with her hair, Jesus forgives her sin and exalts her as an example of love and repentance to the Pharisee and all the other men there. In the case of the woman caught in adultery, when she is brought before him by the religious authorities, her male partner in crime is absent, even though the scriptures clearly say that both are liable for punishment. She alone is brought to judgment, but Jesus does not act in the usual way. Jesus recognizes her sin, but also the possibility for redemption, and forgives her, while reminding the group that they are all sinners. So who's going to cast the first stone? And they, in her place, would want mercy. But wait, there's more. Jesus has women as disciples, which probably wouldn't impress many first century rabbis. Mary, of Mary and Martha fame, sat at Jesus' feet instead of doing the womanly food prep thing, and Jesus said that she had chosen the better part. Both Luke and Mark note that not only did Jesus teach women, but they also traveled with him. In fact, both gospel writers, Luke and Mark, state that these women raised funds and ministered to Jesus. What a scandal. Since women's testimony was not acceptable in court, you would think Jesus would rely on men to carry important messages. And here's our Easter passage. And yet Jesus appears to women after the resurrection and gives them the message to give to the men. But true to their culture, the male disciples' reaction was pretty typical. Their story seemed like nonsense, and they, the apostles, did not believe them. I would submit to you that Jesus was killed not because he fed the hungry and cured the sick. I submit to you that Jesus was killed because he was a radical seeker and worker for social justice and the rights of the poor and the put down. At every turn, Jesus challenges the social and religious elite on behalf of the oppressed majority. His inclusion and treatment of women and his calling men to account is just part of that annoying and ultimately threatening insistence for justice that in large part got him killed. And killed by the men in authority who didn't like their authority and privilege undermined. Think about it. Think about it in our time. Jesus holding rallies all over the country and attracting 5,000 men, plus women. People are hearing his radical message that challenges the power and the men in authority. He's telling the poor that they are somebody. And the women who benefit from their relation to this man, they are challenged too. These people are rising up in what looks like, to the power structure, a possible revolution. And then Jesus marches into Jerusalem to the wild adulation of huge crowds, hailing him as the Messiah. The powerful were so frightened of the Jesus movement that, as it says in Matthew and Mark, they couldn't arrest him right then because they were afraid of the crowds. But they arrested him the next day. Jesus is killed. Then he is raised and gives his first message to women. Go give your testimony and gather the disciples. To his church, Jesus gives the responsibility to teach them everything that I have taught you. And that includes how to regard the strength and basic humanity of women. And they do. There are countless stories of the male disciples, including women in their ministry. But few are as well documented as Peter and Paul's reliance on women to help establish the Church of Jesus Christ. One of those women was Lydia, the businesswoman. Paul met Lydia in Philippi, an important Roman outpost established by retired Roman soldiers. Lydia was not a native of Philippi. She was from Western Turkey. There may not have been a synagogue because the population of Philippi was overwhelmingly Roman. So Lydia, along with the other women, gathered and worshiped as women did. Lydia was not Roman, probably not born a Jew, but she was with and identified with the Jewish community. She was wealthy because her business was creating purple dyed cloth, which was unbelievably expensive. And so she had a house big enough to house Paul and Silas and to accommodate church meetings. She, like Mary and Martha and other women who supported and ministered Jesus and his ministry, opened her home also to Paul. And it became the center of Christian worship and fellowship. And from that home, Christianity spread in Philippi. Lydia had a great deal to lose, for Paul was not an unassuming sort and often got into trouble. He did so in Philippi, and he and Silas were brought before the Roman authorities as troublesome Jews. They were beaten and thrown into the deepest, darkest, and most secure part of the prison. And after being miraculously freed, as Peter was in our sermon not too long ago, he made a convert of the jailer and his family along the way. And then the Roman authorities were horrified to discover that both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Roman citizens had rights. And they had to be treated just so, according to the law. And they had been treated as foreigners. Roman citizens could appeal to the emperor. So they decided, a message was sent to the prison that Paul and Silas be released immediately, which they already were, but that wasn't enough for Paul, Paul being Paul. I think Paul's response shows us a bit of his character and why Lydia was brave to champion him. He demanded to be vindicated publicly because he had been accused publicly. He was. And Paul and Silas immediately went to the center of the Christian community in Philippi. They went to Lydia's house, where they stayed, recovered their strength, preached and taught. And so it was not unlikely that Lydia became known to the authorities as a supporter of Paul and Christianity. There is no doubt that men were leaders of the Jesus movement that became the Christian church. But I hope you've begun to realize the huge contribution of women to the church. They were, in fact, some women leaders who stood out on their own, like Mary Magdalene and Phyllis and Lydia. But there might have been more if cultural conditions were more favorable to women. I would like to submit to you two definitions of feminism, one long ago and one more recent. Susan B. Anthony put it this way: men, their rights and nothing more. Women, their rights and nothing less. Or as Gloria Steinem defined feminism, a feminist is anyone who recognizes the equality and the full humanity of women and men. There's no room for man-hating if we're going to follow Jesus. My question for you, the church, is that will you, as Jesus, Peter, and Paul did, recognize women as equal to men? If so, it will have implications on the way that we raise our sons and daughters, the way we interact with young people, with our grandchildren. It will have implications on the way we treat each other at home, in school, in workplace, out in the world. And it will have economic, social, and spiritual implications. If we really have equality for women and for all people, we will be able to say, as the poet G.D. Anderson wrote, "Feminism isn't about making women strong. Women are already strong. It's about changing the way that the world perceives that strength." Amen.